Thank you for being here now, you all. I know that you know the time has been officially changed to 10:30 for beginning, but it doesn't mean we can't have like this appetizer session, you know. I have a couple of ideas. One is, do you have any experiences you'd like to share? Or maybe in line with what you've been learning in there and in here, are there questions? You won't be surprised, I'm sure, that the passage that he chose today, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, will be a main feature of today's. And we have never talked, Jason and I, about what we're doing.
I know.
So it's crazy.
Did Shannon talk to you?
Shannon just did, but not, I just told her, you know, guess what I'm speaking on today. I couldn't have asked for better, just alignment and preparation from Jason's preparation for this than what he's done. His is a wonderful standalone, though. You don't need this, but this will just expand on, especially the part about how do you relate to people outside the faith, especially family members and people close to you. So are there any questions that you'd like to just throw out? We could just have a conversation. Yeah, yes. A comment, okay.
Telling a friend of mine at church today, I said, I've never seen Jason baptize a child where the child didn't love him and smile.
Can you all hear this?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so what happens today? A breakdown.
Oh, my gosh. He handled it really well, didn't he? He really, yeah. It's like this magic that happens between pastor and, yeah, but not so much today. Oh, your heart just goes out to the little one who is just sort of embarrassed. Right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. He didn't insist on holding her. He let her be comfortable as she could be. Yeah. But then I thought, is he going to have to postpone the baptism until she's like 8 or something? And but he actually got the water onto her head. Right. And I'm glad it's just a Trinity. If there were like 8 persons in the Godhead, that would have been awful, but we do. We teach our children not to speak to strangers. Yeah, I remember when I was 6 years old at a Christmas service for the children's sermon, where the pastor, and it was a Presbyterian church in Corvallis, Oregon, had all the children come up and start the Christmas story with questions, and he asked us questions as kids, you know, like, who else came to see the baby Jesus? Shepherds, right, shepherds. And who else? Wise men. Yeah, how many of them were? 3. And what did they bring? They brought gifts. And what did they bring? And I said, gold, myrrh, and Frankenstein. And the place erupted in laughter. And I was mortified. I was so embarrassed. And I just, with my bottom lip out, I just remember marching back with laughter. And I could see some empathy in the eyes, but the most empathy was in my mother. She was not laughing. She just held out her arms, and she just let me be buried in her shoulder. But I thought of that when I was thinking. Sometimes you just can't help it. It's funny. I laughed too, but I don't know if the laughter embarrassed the little girl. But I think just the whole scene, right? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. She was calm until it was her turn. Yeah. I was thinking that too. He's been there and done that, hadn't he? Yeah. He's practiced. Yeah. Empathizing with a sad little girl. Yeah. Yeah. Other questions? This is fun. We'll start in about 4 minutes or so officially. Yes. Talking with skeptics, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yes, that's a good question. That's a good insight because let your speech be gracious, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you might know how to respond to each person. And so your observation is that if a person is wounded, then salt will hurt the wound. And that's why the act, kind of looking at the text, notice it doesn't say preserved with salt. It says seasoned with salt, which sounds to me in the context, you know, when Jesus talks about salt, he doesn't, just because the Bible talks about salt, it doesn't necessarily mean he's always talking about it in the same way. The context itself tells us. For to me, and I don't know if you agree with this, but for me, he's saying, let your speech be, as it were, seasoned with salt. So to me, I'm thinking more of a bag of potato chips than, you know, salt in a wound. Does that make sense? So that it sees something seasoned with salt, and so that the person wants to have another conversation and another conversation and another conversation, just like a bag of chips. It's hard to eat just one. Yeah. Yeah, Denny.
A little comment on salt.
Yeah.
A sermon from years ago where they said salt hurts initially, but then it heals. Vinegar hurts right away and keeps hurting, and sugar doesn't do any good at all.
That's interesting.
Season our words with sugar, we're giving you compliments, and it doesn't help
there. Yeah.
Season our words with salt, initially it's going to hurt, but in the end it'll heal.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I could see it would be taken that way. Did you all hear that? Talking about the three kinds of the saying that if you season, treat a wound with salt, it hurts initially, but it helps eventually. If you treat a wound with vinegar, it hurts now and doesn't help. If you season a wound with sugar, it feels good, but it doesn't help. I think the context itself is less about a wound, and it's more about a conversation. So, and it's implied, and we'll look at that text because, again, Jason and I didn't prepare this together, but it's the same text. When we look at that, it says, so that you may know how to respond to each person. So it's about a conversation. And so how do we know how to respond? Well, we're going to speak with grace. It's a giving sort of thing. It's not a taking. And I think he was right that in a lot of, especially in the field of Christian apologetics, it's a oppositional sort of thing. When you see people giving answers who are Christians to others, it's on a debate stage often. Did we talk about this last time? How it's on a debate stage, and so there's a winner and there's a loser. And what we're trying to, I think with this message and what I'm going to say today, it's not looking at each other facing off, it's shoulder to shoulder looking for truth together. And it's me in a conversation with somebody who, without the grace of God, there would I go. I have been given grace, and therefore I will give grace. And so shoulder to shoulder, I'm going to look for that. I've told you about our son Camden. You know, we're a Christian family. I'm in full-time Christian ministry. We have four sons. We raised them, homeschooled them in Christian, in a Christian way. And they went to Wheaton College, our twin sons, and one of them now is not a believer. So he's going through a deconstruction sort of thing, and so he calls himself an atheist and not a Christian. And he asked me, Dad, what do you think of that? Are you concerned? Does that really make you sad? And I said, you know, I think there is some of that, but I'm mostly proud of you for the noble pursuit of looking for the truth. And he's very, very sincere about looking for God. He just wants to know that it's true for sure. And so we talk once a week. I find that the grace that God has given me, there's a great verse, Jude 22. You know, you don't need a chapter reference when you quote Jude because there's only one. So Jude 22 says, and give mercy to those who doubt. Isn't that beautiful? Give mercy to those who doubt. Certainly God has done that for us when we doubted. And so passing on grace is a great theme. Well, let's get started, okay? Why don't we open in prayer? I'll just open in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to be together. Guide us and teach us and teach, Lord, through me, through the slides, and through the thoughts and ideas, the concepts that come into the minds of those sitting here. Thank you for the family of God. And thank you, Lord, that you're the curriculum planner. You're the academic dean for our growth in Christ and our schooling. And it's very obvious that you have planned a curriculum for us as a church and even given passages to people independently. And thank you, Lord, for teaching us. Thank you that you want us to know you better and to be able to make you known. And we ask that it would help us today to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, we've been talking about kind of a concept of evangelism that's a relational approach, and it's built on a 1-2-3. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the one, how Scripture's really clear how much God values one person. One person. Does he care about the corporate, the church, the collective? Of course he does. But each individual person is valuable to God, made in his image, a person that he died for. So every person is valuable to God. Every person's valuable to God, and we looked at Luke 15, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Last week, we talked about the two. So in the 1-2-3, we got to the two, and we talked about both of the two principles that that number two stands for. The first is that the journey to Christ is a process, which also can translate into saying evangelism is a process. So walking with somebody, showing light to somebody, showing grace to somebody is a process. And second, that God is responsible for the results. And knowing that it's a process and that he's the Lord of the harvest, he's the one in charge of the harvest, we can be available to work in the field wherever that individual friend is happening to be. Maybe they're very hostile to God. Maybe they just need to be loved. They're not ready, anywhere close to being ready to come to church or go to a Bible study or read a Christian book or even C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller. They're just not ready. But if we come alongside them and find common ground with them, and that's what we're going to talk about today, trusting that God is in charge of the results, it's just so freeing. It's just so freeing. We can hang in there in the relationship. If the spiritual journey is a process, I showed you how this chart kind of pictures that. Is some of our friends are back in the minus 10, and they might be in the column on your prayer list, you know, probably never will come to Christ. I have a friend, he's a good friend. We just texted again yesterday, and we call him Tony the Atheist. That's what he calls himself, too. He's Tony the Atheist. Well, someday I'm praying that Tony will have a new label, Tony the former atheist, who is now a child of God. But it's interesting how you just kind of think, well, they're never going to come to Christ. And you probably have somebody in mind right now who's just sort of feels that they're locked in. Well, what if you'd known the Apostle Paul as when he was known as Saul of Tarsus? What if you had known him? How likely would he have been on your list to come to Christ? He ends up writing 13 books of the Bible. That's what can happen. You know the story of Lee Strobel, atheist, journalist for the Chicago Tribune, Yale law graduate. So he was the editor of the legal page law page for the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a Christian. He thought she was crazy that she was believing in fairy tales now, and his colleagues at the Tribune challenged him to apply the same journalistic investigative procedures to investigating whether this whole thing about Jesus is true. And so he became a believer and eventually a pastor, and now he has started the apologetics program at what is called Colorado Christian College in North Denver. And the story goes on. C.S. Lewis was an unbeliever. He was an atheist. Malcolm Muggeridge was an unbeliever, an atheist. So it's easy for us to see that growth after conversion, growth in Christ, to, you know, you become malleable in the, you know, I think I'm starting to get there. I think I'm malleable in the hands of God, but sometimes I know I'm not. But I'm certainly not mature. And yet there's some maturity enough to be a multiplier. But anyway, I'm not, none of us are, you know, at a 10 until we see Jesus, right? But it's easy for us to think of discipleship or spiritual formation as a process. And what I'm trying to show you is that in the scriptures, it's clear to me that coming to Christ is a process too. And we looked at passages like John 4, where even now the one who sows draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, Jesus says, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. You see how there are different workers in the field at different stages of that little village of Sychar, for instance, where people were to come to Christ. They came to Christ first because of the witness of the lady, and then they came to Christ, they said, not because of the word of the woman, but because they had come to see that Jesus truly was the Messiah, and they put their trust in him. So many more were believing in him, and so even that was a process, where some came not because the came to Christ, not because of the woman's words, although some did, they were more ready. Others needed to actually go see Jesus. And Jesus ended up spending 2 days with them, remember. They implored him to spend 2 days in their village, which he did. And many more came to Christ. The other passage we looked at is the passage in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 3. What after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Notice it's not just one person responsible, used by God to bring a person to Christ. It's at least two here. Remember Billy Graham's quote that, you know, it's come to our understanding that it takes about 25 people to bring a person to Christ, and 24 think they did nothing, and one thinks they did everything. And we can get a piece of the action in God's field as we're assigned to each task. And for some of us, the person that we're thinking of isn't even ready for sowing. They're not ready to hear the gospel. In fact, you've given the gospel. I've done it many times. I've given the gospel, and I just know it goes right over their head. It bounces right off the concrete, you know, like seed on the path of concrete. And yet later on, they are ready. What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. Notice he mentions a step, so it just doesn't go from seed planting to reaping, does it? Nor, I believe, does it go from buying a field and planting. If you're gardeners, you know that you have to prepare the soil. So I think this just alludes to the whole thing as a process. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow, and he's the one that makes things grow. We can't make people grow in Christ. We can't make people grow interested in Christ even. That happens from the Holy Spirit working. We have to be responsible for doing what he's given us to do, to pray for people, to love people, to listen to people, to give grace to people, to hang in there with people, that sort of thing. So that's a review of what we've talked about so far. Today, we're going to talk about the three. And there's three barriers we're going to talk about, and we're only going to talk about one barrier today. We'll mention maybe some others, but the three barriers. When we say barriers, these are the barriers that keep people from coming to Christ. The comment that Jason said, as far as I know, nobody has been argued into the kingdom of God. Why do we try? I sure tried. Because we think the only barrier is intellectual. If they just knew the facts, if they just knew that there is evidence, if they just knew that you're just crazy if you don't believe there's a God and that Jesus is the Savior, if they just knew Scripture, if I just quoted enough passages. But it's not just an intellectual barrier. So today we're going to talk about the first one, the three barriers eventually that we'll get to, and this will kind of form the rest of our series, is the emotional, intellectual, and spiritual barriers. Today we're going to talk about especially the emotional barrier. The emotional barrier is based on, just generally speaking, on bad experiences with Christians or organized religion. If a person experiences hurt that's perceived as coming from a Christian or from the Christian church, then you can't argue them or use apologetics to convince them to be unhurt, right? You've heard the saying, I probably said it to you before, but I think it's just kind of funny too, but true. There are two reasons people don't become Christians. The first reason is that they don't know any Christians. The second is that they do. Yikes. This is from a woman named Catherine Tate. She was the daughter of atheist Bertrand Russell. And she writes, I could not even talk to him about religion. One of his most famous books is Why I Am Not a Christian. And you read that book, it's not a very big book, and you read it, and any of us who've had any kind of thinking through why Christianity is true would see, boy, that doesn't hold water. That's a very weak reason. But he presents his reasons. Those are his. But I think the real reason is the emotional barrier. And look how she describes it. I would have liked to convince my father that I had found what he had been looking for, the ineffable something he had longed for all his life. I would have liked to persuade him that the search for God does not have to be in vain. But it was hopeless. He had known too many blind Christians, bleak moralists who sucked the joy from life and persecuted their opponents. He would never have been able to see the truth they were hiding. She goes on, I believe myself that his whole life was a search for God. Somewhere at the back of my father's mind, at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that had once been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it. Nevertheless, I picked up the yearning from him, together with his ghost-like feeling of not belonging, of having no home in this world. Isn't that the saddest? My father, Bertrand Russell. So the sad irony is that when people reject Christianity because Christians have been unloving, they reject Christ, in whom is found exactly the love they are longing for. Does that make sense? The very love that they felt they didn't receive from Christians, his followers, they can only be found in Christ. Many do still find Christ even after they have been hurt by Christians. That's the good thing about this, is that even though Bertrand Russell, it doesn't seem like, came to Christ, if we were to get to heaven, when we get to heaven and find him there, I think that would just be wonderful. Kind of like the thief on the cross who in his last days said, okay, I give up, and put his trust in Jesus. I don't know, but that would be wonderful. But it does happen in people's lives. And I'll tell you the story at the end here about some in our own family where that was the case. Many do still find Christ even after they have been hurt by Christians. You know what a great example is? American slaves who, you know, they're the plantation owners, the slave owners were also generally church attenders, Methodists, Episcopalians, Baptists, etc. And yet there's a record of approximately 6,000 African American spiritual songs. Some of the best known spirituals include Sometimes I Feel Like a Motherless Child. And where does that person find solace and comfort? In Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Steal away. Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming for to carry me home. It's interesting how they, in their slavery, came to see Jesus as the true answer, in spite of sometimes the cruelty by those that were Christians. And probably also they were exposed to the abolitionists, the ones who ran the Underground Railroad, who did it because of Christ. Just like many Jews reject Christianity because of the Nazis, and yet many Jews came to Christ because of the kindness of Christians who hid them in their houses. Go down, Moses. Talk about freedom from slavery. He's got the whole world in his hands. Every time I feel the Spirit let us break bread together on our knees, and wade in the river. Have we ever sung those in this Presbyterian church? Yes, we have. We have. And who wrote those and who sang those? People who were hurt by sometimes the church or the followers of Jesus. So this it's not a formidable barrier, but it's a barrier that we have to be tuned to, that if a person's been hurt, we need to realize it. Here's a quote that comes from Glenn Scrivener's book, The Air We Breathe. The message was one of redemption, and the effect was remarkable. Talking about American slaves, finding the message of redemption in the gospel, freeing for them in spite of the people that might have been their slave, the slave owners. Howard Thurman, do you know that name? I didn't until I read this. Howard Thurman, who died in 1981, a great influence on Martin Luther King Jr., wrote, quote, by some amazing but vastly creative spiritual insight, the slave undertook the redemption of the religion that the master had profaned in his midst. Those who were despised and degraded found in Christ a dignity and hope denied them by their Christian enslavers. Isn't that interesting? So if the gospel itself is powerful, what if we extended grace like God extended to us, to those around us who are outside the faith? If they can miraculously come to Christ because the gospel pierces through the darkness, then how much fun would it be to bring grace to people and see them come to know the Lord? So the question is, how do we help break the emotional barrier? If there's an emotional barrier in somebody's life, how do we break that? Well, first, pray for them. Even though later we're going to talk about the spiritual barrier, and prayer is the only way we can think to deal with the spiritual barrier. But pray for them now. Pray for them and love them. And cultivate common ground. We're going to spend a little time on that. Cultivate common ground. How do you give grace to people? Well, one way is to go where they are. That's what Jesus did, right? Have this attitude in yourselves who is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in heaven and had the very nature of God, did not cling to that nature or claim that nature, but instead humbled himself and became a servant, even finally to death on the cross. So he came from here and went to where we were. I mean, that kind of incarnation is kind of what I think what we're talking about when we're talking about common ground, and we'll see some examples of that, okay? So common ground. In the New Living Translation, the text that we're going to look at, and we'll expand it and look at it more in other versions, but it has Paul saying, yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. Isn't that great? I find common ground with everyone. Now, what's the text that it's coming from? Is that too small? Can you see that okay? It's really big, small down here. It's really big up there. I'm glad. Oh, yeah, that's really clear. Okay. Though I am free and belong to no one. Now, remember, this is the section from 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. It's one section about meat sacrificed to idols. Like, what should we do when it comes down to ethical, living ethically, when our conscience is telling us, no, we shouldn't do that? And what we'll find is the main lesson is don't ignore either your morals or your message. So don't abandon or compromise your theological convictions or your ethical principles. But there's a lot of wiggle room within that. As Haddon Robinson, who taught preaching at Gordon Conwell for so long, and I think was one of Tim Keller's influencers, what used to be president of Denver Seminary, Haddon Robinson on this passage says, Paul is saying we should do anything short of sinning to bring people to Christ. There's a lot of room to move and still be in Christ and obeying him and abiding with him. So this is what he says. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. What? Is that how you're going to influence people? Not by influencing them from the top, but influencing them from the bottom, by being a slave, by being a servant. to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. So if he's with Jews, then he's making sure that he's walking according to not just Torah, but Talmud, and that he is not offending them by breaking kosher laws, etc. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. So he's saying, I'm not any longer under the Mosaic law, but I am under the law of Christ. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. So there's three groups so far. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become like all things to all people. Here's the summary. I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that that I may share in its blessings. I want to just show you the repetitions in there. Look at all the becomes and the becames. It starts out with the words, I have made myself. I became, I became, I became, I became. Notice how one pastor said, Paul's a chameleon. He becomes like those that he's with, as long as he doesn't compromise morals or message. Listen to your conscience. Never ignore your conscience, he says in those passages. But along with that, as far as style of ministry, what you eat and all that stuff, be with them. Be with them. When we do open forum discussions and open forum series, there was a day, as you can imagine, 30 years ago, where it was probably frowned on by most conservative Christians and maybe not Presbyterians or Episcopalians, but to have beer and wine at the open forums. You know, Christians just don't do that. Also, what Christians do always is you pray at the beginning and you pray at the end, and you bring Bibles. We didn't bring Bibles. We didn't pray at the beginning and didn't pray at the end when we had the guests come, the non-Christians, and we had beer and wine. And we had guest after guest come in and say, well, I knew this would be kind of a religious discussion. And one said, but when I saw the wine bottles over there, I thought, I think this is going to be okay. The idea is, we didn't think, our consciences didn't tell us it's not okay to drink wine. After all, Jesus changed water into wine, et cetera, et cetera. We didn't open in prayer. We didn't close in prayer because that's what we're comfortable with, but that's not what they're comfortable with. We became like them. And maybe I've said this, but a sign of, in an open forum is a group of, say, 25 to, this one that's happening now, we're making room for 100 people. And most of those will be non-Christians. And I'll open up with three promises. It's a discussion and not a lecture. Talk about anything you want. I'm so glad we have all this, the diversity that I hear. We have people from all different religious backgrounds. We have some of you who have no faith, maybe agnostic or atheist. We're so glad you're here and can be a part of this discussion. So there are three ground rules. The first is it's a discussion, not a lecture. Second is we'll go for 59 minutes and 50 seconds. And then we'll have dessert, so you can know what to count on time-wise. And then third is, if appropriate, I'll share my two cents or my opinion, but just as an option to consider. And if you disagree with the moderator, that's even better. That makes it much more interesting to everybody else. So who would like to start? That's why it's called an open forum. And so the guests and the Christians know they're not supposed to start. We have umpteen places to discuss God. Unbelievers don't. So let's give them the floor. And so it's a little chaotic. I'll say a lot of times, so anybody else? Thank you so much. That was really good. And what I'm hearing is, I'll summarize, anyone else? Does that resonate with someone else? And people, and the hour just zooms by. For the Christians, it's a little frustrating because not all the questions are answered. I will maybe deal with one in that first one, but it seems like just kind of a mess of chaos. One of our staff, Bruce Matthews, if you're a football fan, Bruce Matthews is on staff. He's in the Hall of Fame as an offensive lineman. But anyway, Bruce on new staff in his first Open Forum series, he says, you know, that first one was a dumpster fire. That's what he said. And we all kind of go, I know, you throw away your agenda and you just see what's going to happen. And what happens is people see that it's really safe to give their opinions and to talk about God. I had one lady said, this is the first time I've ever been asked by a Christian to tell what my opinion is where they wanted to listen. One Jewish attorney who came to Christ eventually and eventually got his master's degree in apologetics at Talbot and Biola, after his first one, he said, you could cut the love in the room with a knife. And why was that? Because we cared about people's opinions. We wanted to listen to them. We listened. Well, that's not how most Christian meetings should go. Answers should be given. The scriptures should be given. And so I will say to groups that are preparing to go through this, I'll say one sign of a great first discussion is if the non-Christians loved it and the Christians didn't. And why is that? Because we're going to where they are, not where we'd like them to be, but where they are now. So, and there's ways to find common ground intellectually too. We'll talk about that later when we talk about the intellectual barrier. We're doing it at a country club in the area, and right now it's capacity. Yeah, it's not open invitation.
Oh,
Search Ministries does these open forums, and that's the group. Yeah, you can go to searchnational.org. We're right in the crease between our new website and our old website, so I'm not sure what's up right now. The next one will be a great place to go and just see what Search Ministries does. But this is what we've been doing for 40 years here in Orange County and around the nation. And my job as director of new staff training is to help equip and train new staff to lead open forums. So that's a joy. Because I get to hear, Don, I just led my first Open Forum series. How'd it go? What was the topic? And they're just so excited to see it happen. And that kicks up so much interest. People who would never have gone to any kind of other thing now are ready. Why was it so short? Why did we just do a series of four? Why can't we go on? And they want to focus on a topic and bear down. And so we've had neighbors who've come to several. That Jewish attorney came to four Open Forum series and two ski retreats before he came to Christ. His son, who he invited to the ski retreat, came to Christ before he did, probably because he was younger. But now notice the other repetitions. I have made myself a slave to everyone to win. And then I became, why? To win. I became to win. And not to win the argument, but to win the person. To win the person. So I became, why are we chameleon-like? Because it sounds intentional. I want to go where people are to help them feel comfortable with a Christian, me. I want them to feel comfortable. At the ski retreats, we would have an open forum discussion every night after the ski day and talk to them on the chairlifts all the way and learn about them and just listen to them and not push and not rush. But man, we saw so many men come to Christ during that time. Remember we were talking about the one, practically speaking, because a person is valuable, the one person is valuable, that's why we share common ground with people. And what common ground, when we're talking about it, shared areas of interest, background, experience, ability, or life situation that serve as a basis for developing a relationship. So it's something shared with someone, right? Does that make sense? So for instance, if these are the things that an unbeliever is involved in, and these are the things that a believer is involved in, notice the overlap, the common ground in the middle. And that common ground can actually get bigger if I cultivate the common ground and intentionally spend more time on the tennis court because they're a tennis player. So that common ground actually grows larger, and they became more of a seeker. They're not just an unbeliever, but now they're a seeker. Why? I played tennis with a guy for many years. Maybe I told you about him already, but no interest in talking about God until the Da Vinci Code came out. And now I say, what are you reading? And all three of my regular doubles players every week were reading Da Vinci Code. Oh, but you got to start with Angels and Demons. So I did, and I read it. Now we're talking about all the heresies that are being taught in Da Vinci Code. And like the New Testament was put together by the Council of Nicaea. That's utterly and totally false. But it comes out as, you know, gospel truth because it's a professor, Teabing, who is smart in the book, etc. But it gets us talking. And then it took another a year after reading that where he actually asked, and we did a tennis retreat, sat in a jacuzzi for 2 hours, and I heard what this guy believed. He never asked me what I believed or what do you think of that. It wasn't until months later in the parking lot after playing tennis, he said, Don, you might have an answer to this question. It's about the Bible. Do you mind if I ask you a question? I said, no, not at all, please. And that's got us started talking. And then he came to an open forum series. And then we continued to talk. And he called me one day and said, Don, because he was reading, finally, he was willing to read Tim Keller's book, Reason to Believe. And he got to the second part and he says, something is happening to me, Don. I don't know what it is. Tell me about the Holy Spirit. What is that? I said, well, the Holy Spirit is a person. It's God who would tell me why you're asking. He says, well, because I think this is really true. What do you think is true? Well, I think that Jesus really did come to die for sins and that I can have forgiveness in him. Can we meet for breakfast tomorrow? Yes. So we did. And he told me about this and he said, Don, I haven't prayed for 60 years. And now I'm talking to God all the time because I know I have a father. And he starts to weep. I have a father. And that was amazing. God did something that I couldn't work on the inside. But what I could do was hang in there with him, finding common ground in tennis, and finally Da Vinci Code, and then finally the Bible questions, and then let's talk about it in an open forum, and sit in a jacuzzi and listen to him. And if they don't ask, then you don't tell. You can check doorknobs to see if a door might open with questions, but you don't pry it open, you pray it open. Sounds corny, but that's what you do. If the door seems closed, you pray the door open. Okay, look at this. A requirement for a leader in the church, an elder, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Isn't that interesting? I'm not sure that could have been said of me years ago when I was this enthusiastic Christian quoting passages to my family. I didn't have a good reputation with outsiders at that point. 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my letter, Paul says, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. I didn't mean don't spend time with unbelievers or immoral people. No, that's why we're still here and not in heaven, I think, is because we're his ambassadors to tell them about the reconciliation that God has provided through Christ. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? I think Jason said something like that in today. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So why do non-Christians act like non-Christians? Because they're non-Christians. We shouldn't expect them to act. You know, we think that it's just a change of opinion that's happened to us. No, we've become alive as children of God, receiving the grace of God in Christ. And they on the outside are blinded and don't know. And I can't expect a blind person to see or a lame person to walk. But I can love them. And then here's the passage Jason was talking about. By the way, we can go through the full 11:15 today. So be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, in the ESV, it says it this way, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. The verb there is from parapeteo, you know, walk, you know, live, walk. Walk with wisdom, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let me ask you this. Is there a difference between being wise and being smart? Yes. I was smart as a new Christian, knew the scriptures and knew how I came to Christ, but I wasn't wise. And I pushed my family members away. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Before we go on to the next part, I want to say, and you probably know this, you're a very wise, not just smart group. Where in the New Testament is there a great description of the wisdom that comes from above? What book, anybody? You win?
James.
James, very good. Who else was going to say that? James, yeah. And you know what it says? So here's a great, and think about this. This is not just describing a smart person, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate. Oh, I wish I was these when I came home with my newfound faith to my family. Submissive, full of mercy, and good fruit, impartial and sincere. You know, the word submissive in there is literally willing to yield. What? I thought we were debating and we're supposed to win. I can't yield. But you know, how many times did Jesus not say everything he knew? You know, talk about power under control, you know, gentleness. Full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So if we're looking for what, you know, what might be understood as wisdom, it's more of a quality of life that, to me, this spells grace. Having received grace, basking in the grace, and then you give grace. And then the second part, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And again, why, maybe I say again, because maybe we've talked about this, but so that you may know how you ought to not speak to each person. What does this imply? That you might, may know how you ought to answer each person. They ask. There's at least a conversation going on, right? When we get to the intellectual barrier, you know, the kind of the main verse, really, the controlling verse for apologetics is the verse that actually contains the Greek word apologeo, which from which comes apologetics. It means a legal defense. But that's the one that says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. And notice it says, for anybody who asks you. Boy, is that freeing. I remember some pastor actually said from the front, he said, relational evangelism is like being a nervous deer hunter, shooting at anything that moves. I don't think so. I think, first of all, we're not shooting at people. And second, there's a lot more nuance. There's a lot more deftness to it. A lot more wisdom. But there's this conversation going on that we're answering people. Because I've probably said this before too, but when I'm not hungry, I don't like people to feed me. Do you? I remember at my grandma Barclay's house, she would have pancakes and she wanted to fatten skinny the Barclay boys up. And so eat more pancakes. And I grew to kind of hate pancakes. partly because the first ones were glorious. And then they were pretty good. And then there was like, okay, I've had enough. And then they're like, oh, these hurt. This is painful. I feel like just going to lie down. Please, can I go now, please? So in this passage, you know, walk in wisdom. That's our lifestyle. That's our life before people. And then our speech. By the way, when we get to, we're going to come back to this passage because the three verses prior to this are about prayer and evangelism. So here we have embedded right at the end of Paul's teaching in Colossians, right before the goodbyes and hellos, you know, greet so-and-so. We have this last teaching, which is about how to have a ministry to those who are outside. And he starts out, be devoted to prayer, keeping alerted with, I won't be a spoiler by sharing all that with you. We're going to come back to that. But it's just interesting. Five verses on evangelism. When you think evangelism, you think about talking. He doesn't do that, talk about talking until the last part. Evangelism starts with prayer. Then it starts with giving grace to people by the way you live. Then finally, it's speaking graciously. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times we talk to people, and we find out that they're not interested, and we say, gosh, we got to pray. It's come to that, you know. And Would you pray for my lost, you know, brother or somebody? But you know, but asking God into this ministry to your friend, that should be a like no brainer. I have a pickup basketball game, and LeBron James is over there saying, "If you want me in the game, I'll come in." And we're not doing so well, and gosh, you know, well, just you should have invited LeBron into the game at the very start. And that's what, you know, so if people will say to me, "I just so frustrated. I have a son who just doesn't believe, and he won't read Christian books. He doesn't come to church. He hangs out with people that are teaching him wrong things. He goes on the internet and all this stuff." And I said, I don't mean to be just simplistic or anything, but I'm just curious because it could be very freeing. Have you deliberately prayed for your son every day?" "Well, not really." I said, "Oh, good." Because once you invite God into it, things can really be different. And I really do believe that. I'll tell you some stories about that later. So what do I do about this? Be intentional about a person in your life who needs Christ. Remember that one person? Well, many of you have 5, 7, 15, 20 people, but all of us have one at least. So with that person in mind, put that name into your prayers. So this is the practical part. Put that name into your prayers. And then, and into your schedule, into your calendar. It doesn't have to, even to just check up on them by phone or by text. Haven't talked to you for a while. Just check in with them. But get them in your calendar. Let's do coffee. Let's go do something together. Let's go for a walk. When can we do that? I would love to get some time with you. And you think, well, they're not interested in Christianity. That's why you do it. That's why you do it. Spend time with them. So get them into your prayer list, and get them into your schedule. Let me tell you a story about, and maybe I've told you this in the apologetics series. I keep saying that because I can't tell who I told, I can't remember who I told who about what. But when our twins were born in 1990, my mother had a new boyfriend who drove all the way from Colorado to be with my mom. And, oh yes, maybe I'll see the little twin babies. It was mainly to see my mom. And she was very impressed that he would go all that distance to come where she was. That's what love does. So he came and we started to meet him. His name is Bink. And he lives in an assisted living in Rancho Santa Margarita now. He's 95 years old. He thinks he's 112 most days. He doesn't remember being married. He doesn't remember now. He doesn't remember whether I'm married or not, although when I said, "Oh yes, I know Anne," but he doesn't remember if he had kids, if he's been married before, which he was. So now Bink is a Caltech grad, brilliant, double major from Caltech in 1951 or something like that, and an agnostic. And when we got talking about his background, I say, "Bink, so what's your story? How did you get to where you were?" And we hit it off. He liked me and I liked him. And he's been my kid's pretty much grandpa for all these years, since, 33 years. And he said, "Well, I don't want to be a Christian because when my parents went to a church, happened to be in Newport Beach, and went to this group, this couples group that we saw in the bulletin, we came, and somebody there found that we weren't believers in Jesus, and they said, 'This is only a place for believers.'" And Bink remembers as a teenager, as a young teen, driving home with his parents. His mother is in tears, feeling really hurt. And they said, "We're never going to go to church again." Now, Bink carried that hurt. And he brought that story up, didn't he? Several times. That was his reason. So being convinced about Jesus rising from the dead, you see how his barrier was emotional. And so as we, as a family, related to him, my brother's a Wycliffe Bible translator, he and his family, they have four, at the time, very cute little blonde girls. And one of them, Livy, bought Grandpa Bink a Bible and had it imprinted, with her money, imprinted on the leather cover, "Grandpa Bink." And he was so touched by that. He was so moved. When they were talking about the same granddaughter, she just has a had a knack, just this in with him at giving grace, talking about how, well, these are my grandkids, but really, they don't have my genes. And Livy says, and she was like 10 or 12, well, you have our step genes. We have your step genes. He got the, and he shared that again and again. He was just drawn in by the love of this family. Meanwhile, his own family had he was estranged with his three children, birth children. So he was adopted into our family, and yet when we did get talking about spiritual things, he would always be reading stuff that was so counter to Christianity and want me to read it. So I would read it, and we would talk about it, but he wasn't open. And when he got to a point where, gosh, okay, there is evidence, he would answer, I just don't feel that like you do. And at one point, because we're honest with each other, it's just interesting. Caltech scientist who rejects something because of feelings rather than evidence. So I just kind of held off, continued to love him, talk to him, help them move from Colorado. And that's a big job, 3-story house, and they were in their 80s and were moving all their stuff to here, downsizing, selling off, dumpsters, estate sales, all that stuff. It almost killed them and probably almost killed us too. So we get here, years, I'd say 3, 4, 5 years pass, and guess who? Livy calls me, he says, Uncle Don. Grandpa Bink just told me on the phone that he just read this article about the human eye is so amazing. There's no way that the human eye came about without a creator. And I go, you're kidding, really? So I thought, wow. So I talked to Bink about that. Oh, yes, you know, it just makes so much sense. So it's like he wasn't listening to me, but he was listening to the love of his grandkids. And so yes, I said, it's just amazing. I said, boy, I've got a book that's related to that. It's a person who was a pre-med student. If you've never read Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, anybody read that? It's amazing, isn't it? And so I gave it to him, and about a week and a half passed, we go to Polly's Pies over on Moulton, and he brought it up. He says, you know that book that you gave me? And I'm thinking, he's gonna kind of trash it. He said, that was amazing. That was wonderful. Really, what did you like about it? Oh, just the way that person was thought through the whole evidence for God and the evidence for Christ and all of that. And so I thought, oh, well, maybe it's time to recommend something else. So I did. I gave him the movie Case for Christ about Lee Strobel. Not the documentary, but the feature length. It's really good. Well done. And after the first time he watched it, my mom said, He just found that he didn't understand a lot of terminology. So we watched the whole thing again. And at the end, he said, well, the last two intellectual obstacles to Christianity have just fallen. So I thought, well, he's ready to accept Christ. I go over, he is not ready to accept Christ. Because he doesn't think he's a sinner that needs a savior yet. Just because you think Jesus rose from the dead and really existed and really died doesn't mean he died for you. So, and meanwhile, now he's becoming more senile. He's losing his mind, basically. And I'm thinking, gosh, the window has closed and there's no way that I can give him another book to read. He doesn't remember what he read yesterday. Then I get a call from my mom, says, well, Bink has just had a conversation with God. Really? What? Yeah, he's woken up from dreams and said, well, I had another conversation with God. So I talked to Bink about it. Bink, what's going on? Yeah, I've seen God. And he still talks about this. He can't remember whether he was married, but he remembers conversations with God that he had in his dreams. So what is God like? Well, he's like a man, a very handsome, very kind man who sits on a white rock and has a beard and long hair. In a robe? Yeah, in a robe. Well, you know, that sounds like Jesus. Oh, no, this was God. And I say to him, well, you know, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he goes, oh. I think where Don couldn't do anything, God took over. And now he has confidence that when he dies, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die. I know that I've been forgiven. So He had this deep emotional barrier that was overcome by decades, really, and the final years of being loved by a child and by a family. And he gets tears in his eyes when he talks about our family. And we can, he feels confident. And so we're going to go see him again today. So our time is up. So let's pray, okay? Father, I pray, Lord, that this group would continue to be grace to people around them. And Lord, to not try to change people, help me, Lord, to remember that. And not to be their judge and not to be their corrector, but to be the one who brings life and light and love. And Lord, in your timing, you can convict. That's your job, Holy Spirit. And in your love, you can reach that part of their life that longs for home. And Lord, so we pray for these people. And Lord, may we be more consistent in trusting these folks to you and then getting them into our lives and praying for them. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace to us, for the great news of Christ. And we are your ambassadors and privileged to be so. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thanks, everybody.